Acts chapter 12, starting with verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you would open up our understanding, our hearts to your words, Lord, and help us to receive what you have for us today, Lord. Teach us by your Holy Spirit your words of life. Speak through me. I don't want it to be my words. I want it to be your words. Lord, fill us each with your Holy Spirit and teach us by your Holy Spirit your words of life, Lord. Lord, just bless our time, bless our study. And we pray that everything that we do today, everything that we do will bring you glory. Because we want to glorify you, because you alone are worthy of all glory and all honor. Praise and worship all belong to you. You get the place of honor here today, Jesus, because this is all about you. It's because of you. You're our portion. You're our source of everything. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. So last week, just a little recap. I'm going to try to keep the message a little shorter today, shorter than usual, I hope. Don't hold me to it, but because I want to make sure we have some time, more time with the potluck. But just a little recap yesterday, or about last Sunday. Now, the Sunday before last Sunday, when I gave the sermon, I mentioned two things, and I actually expounded on them last week. It was supposed to provoke some thought, and before last week's sermon. Last week's sermon, we actually took a pause between 11 and 12, and I wanted to, because 12 were kind of going into two kingdoms, a story about two kingdoms. And so what I wanted to do last Sunday was talk about what a kingdom servant is. And so I kind of went through kind of a survey, not an exhaustive survey last week, but a survey of all the people, all the believers we met through our travel through Acts. So from Stephen to Peter to Saul of Tarsus to Barnabas to the disciples who contended with Peter to Dorcas the men traveling through the streets all the way to Antioch during the dispersion, the believers who were just spread the word, the men from Cyrene and Cyprus who began to evangelize Antioch. And I brought out, not an exhaustive, but I brought out all their qualities as believers to just give you kind of a portrait of what a kingdom servant looks like, because we're kind of going into a kingdom thing here in 12. And but before last week, the week before, I mentioned two things. One, put your both feet forward, and I kind of mentioned that, not last week, but the week before. And I mentioned doormats. So last week, I expounded on them. And it was pretty simple about the 2 feet forward or plant your 2 feet wherever you're supposed to be. If it's Mongolia, Africa, here, or another church, find where God wants you to be and plant both feet forward, meaning put both feet forward and plant yourself there, meaning pour out yourself until it hurts, and wherever you're supposed to be for the Lord. But the other thing I brought up, and I wanted to see if I got any feedback during the week before last and last week's. And I got one person saying, I get it. I really didn't have anything else. And there was three responses to the doormat thing that I was looking for. One is, I got it. The other one is, I didn't even listen to you. And the third one was, what did you just call me? And the first one, if you got it, good. The second one, I mentioned last week, if you didn't get it, if it just went over your head, you were going to get it last week because I was going to expound upon it. The other one, if you recoiled at the comment, it was probably because of pride. And I wanted to mention, so I just want to recap on that because we are kind of going into a kingdom thing here, like I said. But what I meant by that is the last person I left off with in the survey last week of all the believers that we met was Peter. And he said, who was I to withstand God? Or you could say, who am I but a bondservant of the King of Kings? And I said, I changed the doormat to welcome mat. And I said that you can kind of picture yourself at any kind of welcome mat you want to be. You can be a welcome mat with plastic flowers. You can be a welcome mat that looks punk rock. You can look like a welcome mat that looks like Western. But whatever, just picture yourself as a welcome mat. And I wanted to say that that was a kingdom servant, being a welcome mat. One, you had to humble yourself to be the welcome mat. And I brought up how Peter, Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples. And that he says, master is not greater than his, a servant is not greater than his master, but it's enough to be just like your master. And if the master of Jesus washed the feet, which was even a big no-no even for a Jewish servant in a household, Jewish slave in a household, they didn't even have to do that because that was for the lowest of the lowest jobs. So it was usually given to the lowest Gentile slave in the household. Jesus took that position. We have to be a kingdom servant. The ultimate goal, the ultimate attitude we're supposed to have is to be a humble, obedient, and devoted servant of God. And I always thought about a welcome mat, because what we're supposed to do is have this message, you know, the message of reconciliation, the message of love, a message from the Lord to all who are weary and heavy laden. He's left us here for a reason after we were saved. You know, there's a reason why we just don't, when we're born again, we just don't get raptured at that moment. You know, we're here to represent our King. We're here as ambassadors, Paul said, with a message of reconciliation. But I wanted to I wanted us to grasp what that really meant, because a lot of times when we think about things like that, we think of somebody in a prestigious position, a position to show off. Kind of like what I mentioned Wednesday, if you remember the study through Isaiah on Wednesday, that a lot of believers love to stand in front of the Lord's glory, hoping that the shine of the glory of God will kind of illuminate them, but actually all you see is a black spot on the Lord's glory because that person's flesh is in the way of it. But I want us to understand when we go into this as kingdom servants that we must take the position of humility, absolutely dirt humility. Jesus took the lowest position to wash those feet. That was the position for the lowest, most unwanted slave in the household. And people wonder, why doormat still? Well, think about it. A welcome mat, or let me say a welcome mat. It has one constant message, welcome. It claims no entitlements. It has no privileges in this world to boast in. No complaints it can make, knows the job it has to do and is designed for, and does it. No excuses not to serve, no selfish gain. Has one constant message that doesn't change because of a particular mood or situation. No matter the circumstances, with boldness and courage, with singular focus, it presents that message. Welcome. No matter the reception or the response to the message, no matter how much mud, spit, and poop is landed on that welcome mat, it still gives, it's still faithful to give that one message, welcome. And that message for us, if we were going to imagine a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ as a welcome mat, is that message of reconciliation, that message to a weary and heavy-laden world, a hopeless world, a message of a living hope to a hopeless and dying world, you could say. Not a sincere, not a plaster Christian with a cheesy grin message, but a sincere message. And people still wondered, why a welcome mat? I can see your wheels spinning last week, and why a welcome mat? Well, Jesus called himself a door, the only way to salvation, the way, the truth, and the life. But he likened himself in the Gospel of John as a door. If our Lord and Savior, the creator of heaven and earth, can call himself a door, and he lays us out in front of him as a representative of him in this world, then can't we at least call ourselves a welcome mat? And take that position of humility. Now, going into 12, the first six verses, Now we have two kingdoms, a conflict between, this is a story between two kingdoms, two theocracies, let's say, two monarchies. This is a clash of one theocracy that God created, which failed because of man's pride, the nation of Israel in this story. And one theocracy God created, which was now going through a trial to see how genuine it is. The nation of Israel was created by God to be a theocracy. Remember, in the beginning, God was king, and he appointed judges. He wanted to govern his people, not man. He didn't want a man to govern his people. He wanted to govern his people. He would tell the judges, and the judges would tell the people. He would tell his reps, and his reps would tell the people what to do. But he wanted to remain king. But one day, when Samuel, the prophet, was around, and a lot of the people came to him and said, and this is where they ultimately failed, and they've been going down this path ever since. They said, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, why would you want that when you got God as king? Then God said to Samuel that they had rejected him as their king. Now, you got to imagine that statement, rejected him as king. His people, the nation he created that nation, rejected. He brought them out of Egypt. They rejected him as king. You feel rejection? You ever felt rejection? That was the hour of their supreme failure. And they, as a nation, not individuals, there's many Jewish believers today, new Jewish believers becoming born again, the apostles, the men in the book of Acts, but as a nation, they've still kept to that. As a nation. Now, God's not done with the nation of Israel. I got to put that in there. We're not one of these things where God is done with the nation of Israel. Absolutely not. If he's done with the nation of Israel, then that scares me about my standing. Think about it. He's not done. 1948, they became a nation, and they are prospering, and God has plans for them, and we're going to be with the nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom. But today, still today, they don't have God as king. They're still living out that supreme failure back when they rejected God as king and they said, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now this is, they regretted that. And we kind of got going right up to this with King Herod. This is Herod Agrippa II, but I'll get, or Herod Agrippa I, sorry. But I'll get to that in a little bit here. God made the nation of Israel in order that all nations would see the beauty and the benefit of a government of God. You can imagine, I've mentioned this many, many times before, if you lay out the world map, Israel's right in the middle. Why? Why was it in the middle of the Middle East? The crossroads, the traveling crossroads, all the trade routes, all ran through Israel back then. That they would be an influence to the rest of the world, that they would show the light and the love of God. Even back then, they were supposed to represent God. They were supposed to be welcome mats. But they failed because they wanted to look like the rest of the world instead of being different and separated and holy, sanctified. They wanted to look like the rest of the world. Then there was the other kingdom we're going to talk about, and that is the new nation, the holy nation. Peter says, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, the church, this new nation, this new kingdom of God. A kingdom, a nation consisting of all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus and live under that sole authority, the King, Jesus. The question we've got to ask ourselves as we go through this study is, have we done well with that? Have we done well with that? Have we kept to that? Are we a kingdom? Are we? You do realize the church is a monarchy. The government of the church is a monarchy. It has a king. What the king says, we do. It's not a democracy. It is a monarchy. Jesus being king. So keep that stuff in mind as we start going through this. We're not going to get through all of 12. We're going to only go to tackle the first six verses. But all of 12 is really about that kingdom. And we're going to see ultimately at the end of chapter 12, eventually, two, three, maybe next week, I don't know, what happens, who wins. And we know who wins. God wins. But you have King Herod with one kingdom, and you have God with the other. One kingdom was supposed to be a theocracy. God created the nation of Israel to be a theocracy, but it failed because of man's pride. And now God is heading another nation, the church. And this is a clash between those two kingdoms. Verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand, you know, powerful, trying to stretch out his hand to harass the church, and that harass is persecution. This is also a record of King Herod Agrippa's, King Herod Agrippa the First, and his persecution of the church, mainly in Jerusalem. Now, this guy, there's a lot of Herods in there, so let me clarify which Herod this is. This is Herod Agrippa the First, grandson of Herod the Great, descendant of Esau, an Edomite, but also half-Jewish. Because he was half-Jewish, he always tried to ingratiate himself with the Jewish people as king over them, meaning try to gain favor through flattery. His title was given, his title was king, but you have to understand he was mostly more like a Roman official that was given to him by a Caligula when Herod the Great was killed off one of his sons and was kind of paranoid and going berserk and killing off people in his family. This guy, little Herod Agrippa the First, was kind of whooshed off to Rome. He met Caligula. Caligula became friends. Caligula became emperor. And then eventually rewarded King Herod Agrippa the First with ruling the title of king in the upper parts of Galilee and upper parts of I think that's where it was, upper parts of Israel. But then some of his past, some of his lineage, Herod Agrippa's grandmother and his wife also were descendants of the Maccabeans. And the Maccabeans, you know, if you know anything about the Maccabeans, were a very proud and illustrious part of the history of the Jews. He was fairly well liked by the Jews because he did fend off attempts to introduce various forms of idolatry by the Roman Empire, which always was attempting to do that, but he fended it off. Now understand, this guy was not a godly man. That's not what I'm saying here. He does all this stuff just to gain favor through flattery. Because of this, he became kind of a hero to the Jews, because he did fend off forms of idolatry and attempts by the Roman Empire to bring them more into a Roman lifestyle. He did participate in the feasts. Again, he did just to gain favor of the Jews. This was not from the heart. This was not true worship. Yet when he wanted to party like a Roman, a lot of times what he did was he went to Caesarea and by the Mediterranean when he wanted to party like a Roman. So he kind of loved his Roman lifestyle, but he also wanted to gain favor from the Jews. So he was this hypocrite. This was the kingdom of Israel. When Caligula, his first friend and the emperor that kind of gave him the title of king, was assassinated, as the way most emperors go, then Claudius became emperor, and then at that time Herod Agrippa the First was rewarded with Judea, the Judean area in Jerusalem. From Claudius. So this is Herod Agrippa the First. This is the kingdom, the first theocracy kingdom I was talking about, what we would call the godless theocracy. I know that's a contradiction in terms, but it was a godless theocracy. At this time, basically, the nation of Israel, from the time God said to the people said to Samuel, make us a king to judge over us like all the other nations. And then God said to Samuel, they have rejected me as king. From that point on, with ups and downs throughout their history, some highs, some lows, but overall, God became more of a mascot than the monarch. And at this time, he's just strictly a mascot. Even the religious acts were just done in hypocrisy, in the flesh. So this Herod Agrippa I stretched out his hand and began to persecute the church to gain favor. This was all just to improve his standing. Even attending the feast was just to improve his standing. This had nothing to do with a relationship with God whatsoever. This was a godless theocracy, a godless monarchy. Verse 2, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now this John, or this James, I'm sorry, the brother of John, this was perhaps done in a kind of a mob scene because he was killed. It says James was killed, the brother of John, with the sword. This was probably some sort of mob scene where Herod, maybe the Jews were angry with some of the things that were going on with the church, you know, the persecution. There was a great persecution that happened. We saw that. And then it kind of eased up a little bit when Saul of Tarsus met Jesus Christ and was converted. And then it was kind of eased off a little bit. But then the persecution was still there. The persecution was still there. So there was probably some situation out in the streets or whatever, and maybe in a mob scene, James was taken and was killed immediately with the sword. Now, this was the brother of John. So if you remember, James and John were the sons of thunder. They wanted to rain down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. So they were considered the sons of thunder. This is one of the 12, but not only one of the 12, but one of the innermost three friends of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. He was the first of the apostles, the 12 apostles, to be killed. Not the first to be martyred, but the first of the 12. Close friend of Jesus, one of the close inner circle of the three. But he was killed by the sword. Now this is interesting because this was not the Roman way of execution, that's crucifixion. This is not the Jewish ways of execution, it was stoning. According to Jewish writings and some of the things that I looked through, and it was really kind of hard to look up all this stuff, but according to some of it, in the interpretation of the law, they determined that a heretic is to be put to death by a sword. So you can imagine, James wasn't even given the privilege of a stoning, if you can consider that better, but they weren't even given the privilege of a stoning. Of a stoning. So he's killed by the sword. So James, because he was killed by the sword, most likely beheaded, was identified by the Jews as a heretic because of his belief in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Now, what was interesting in this, if you remember, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 20 to 23, the mother of the Zebedee's sons, James and John's mom, came to Jesus and was asking a favor from Jesus. And Jesus said, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Grant these two sons of mine, may sit at your right and left hand in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "Do you not know what you ask? Are you able to drink the cup," now addressing the boys, "that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And this, he was talking about his suffering, his crucifixion, his sufferings, being the suffering servant. And they said to him, "We are able." I don't think they completely understood what they were saying here. So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those of whom it is prepared by my Father." his words with James here was made good. James has finished his course well. Because nowhere in that verse did I see that James put up a fight or conflict or compromised his position. He was just killed by the sword. Something I take from that is we have no special promise of protection from persecution in this world if we are going to reflect God's light. Matter of fact, the opposite is true. If you are not being persecuted by this world that is so wicked, so against God, if you are not being persecuted by the world, any form of persecution I'm talking about here, I'm not talking about people dragging you out and beating you up or stoning you or cutting your head off, but even the shunning, unfair treatment, ridicule, whatever it may be because of your faith in Jesus Christ and the way you're living in holiness, obedience and holiness, you should be persecuted, especially today. It was bad back then, but especially today, how wicked this world is. And if you're not in any way, shape, or form being persecuted today, in this wicked world today, then I would have to question what you really look like. I ask myself this question many times. Because we have no special promise of protection from persecution in this world. Matter of fact, Jesus said it himself, John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But he said, if they persecuted me, and did they persecute Jesus? Yes, they persecuted Jesus. Then they will. Not they might, they will also persecute you. If you're walking in obedience to the word of God, reflecting God's light and love. James finished well. He finished his course and he finished well. Well, why James? My guess, this is my thinking through my reading and understanding of scripture and stuff, and my what I think is James was kind of like the bishop of the church of Jerusalem, like the pastor. So he was kind of in some sort of senior leadership role, if you would want to put it that way. I don't know if that's the best way to put it, but you know what I mean. He was probably the pastor of the church, so he was in some form of leadership. And so they probably took him to make him an example. Of course, like always, like the first persecution that happened with Saul of Tarsus, not only is Saul of Tarsus persecuting the church to destroy that particular believer, but he was hoping to scatter the believers and to get them to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ, to destroy the way that they were calling it back then, the way. So you go after the leadership, hopefully, to get everybody else to buckle and to compromise on their profession. Verse 3. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, and this is Herod, and because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So he's going to seize Peter. Again, Herod wanted to ingratiate himself with the Jews, gain favor through flattery. So he killed James. He kind of went with the crowd and probably got involved with this and, you know, wanted to look like the big man in the mob scene maybe and says, yes, 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 you know, the king decrees, cut his head off. And so, you know, giving himself, kind of puffing himself, putting himself on some sort of pedestal. And now he saw that it pleased the Jews, so he's like, oh, let's do this again. Sick, but let's do this again. First James, probably because he was the pastor of the church, so a leader. Now Peter, a leader among the apostles and the believers. And we kind of saw that in there in the chapters previous that he was sort of a leader. That's why, you know, and maybe because he was stubborn, but God used him to reach Cornelius and the Gentiles. And then came back and the disciples in Jerusalem contended with him, but he kind of gave the testimony. And we saw that scene and they were silent and they glorified God because now the Gentiles were received Jesus Christ, but not only that, were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so kind of using Peter in that way, it was kind of a leader among the, and Jesus himself told him to feed my flock, Peter, feed my flock. So he was kind of in a position of leadership, and they knew that. Everybody else knew that. But I'm wondering also if it had to do with something with Cornelius. Word got back before Peter got back, after Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit. As Peter traveled back, he was met by the other disciples, and they contended with him because he ate with Cornelius and his household. And that was their biggest problem, not really overlooking that they received Jesus, and but that he actually ate with them, and that's what their biggest deal was. And Peter gave the testimony of what happened, and they were silent before that, and all of God, and just gave glory to God. But you had to imagine that word getting out, and the Jews being incensed by that, and that Peter, not only are they they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, not only are they doing things of that nature, but now they're thinking that they could just go out and have the liberty to eat with Gentiles. So maybe taking advantage of this situation, Herod decided, yeah, I'm going to take advantage of their anger towards him and go in with that and seize Peter and execute him as well. Again, only to puff himself up. But it was the days of unleavened bread, and the days of unleavened bread are the 7 days after the Passover, and this is when all the Jews in their household remove any kind of form of leaven or yeast in the household, which is a picture of sin. So it was a feast, and Herod was not from the heart, but he practiced the feast days, and he didn't want to offend anybody. It's not really appropriate to kill somebody around a feast day like this. So he held off. He just put Peter in prison. But Mark 8:15, Jesus said, "Then he charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" Which was interesting to me, different Herod, but this was kind of interesting with me because he says, "Take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Meaning, watch out what they say. Don't really follow them. Beware their sin in their life, their hypocrisy, he was really talking about. And here, this Herod Agrippa the First is just living out this verse. Mark 8:15, where Jesus said, "Take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod," this hypocrisy, this sin. This is where the Jews, like I said, removed all of it from their homes as a symbolic, symbolically removing sin from their lives, removing it from their lives, which is in leaven being a picture of sin. But what they really were supposed to be doing, the heart of the feast was they were supposed to be examining their own hearts and repenting and doing a self-examination in their own hearts like we're going to do before we take communion and repenting of their sins, and coming back to a life of holiness, a life of obedience to God. But it was all symbolic. It was all hypocritical with Herod and the Jews. And since it was 7 days long, it was supposed to be a complete examination. So not just the big stuff, but the microscopic sins, the microscopic stuff. You were supposed to really take a good, hard, long look at yourself and at your heart and your own condition. But here's Herod keeping the feast of unleavened bread, where you're supposed to be examining your life for sin, but putting Peter in prison, planning to murder him. This is the kingdom of prideful man. The kingdom that said, "Make us a king to judge over us like the rest of the nations." And God said, "They have rejected me as king." This is that path they took. This is that godless theocracy. And really, it was just going to murder him for support, for sport, for fun. All it was to do, all he was doing this for, all he did kill James for, and then is planning to kill Peter for, was just to improve his popularity ratings. That's all it was. Verse 4. So when he had arrested him, He put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So this is about 16 soldiers, and this is not temple guard. This would be Roman soldiers here. 16 Roman soldiers. It's a lot for one guy. And when you'll see when he is in prison, he's shackled with between two of them by the hands, by the wrists. He's shackled between two of them. But I think it's because, why so many? Well, remember in Acts 5, verses 17 and 23, the apostles were put in the common prison, and the angel of the Lord opened the doors and set them free. So Herod's probably thinking, okay, we're not going to let this happen again. We're going to have 16 soldiers, two even shackled to Peter, two outside the door, and then two out by the gates. We're going to have 16 soldiers right now around this guy. And we're going to hold him that way. So we don't want him disappearing this time. But verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, and constant prayer, or you could say earnest prayer, was offered to God for him by the church. So earnest, constant prayer, fervent, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. This would be the intercessory prayer on Peter's behalf. James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is that prayer right there. Actually, when we actually go through this a little bit more, you're going to find out that this wasn't the most faith-filled prayers. They were constant prayers. They were prayers in faith, but with some question of doubt in there, because they're going to actually be surprised when he's released. They're going to be surprised that their prayers were answered. But they're praying, and it's a community praying together. A community praying together. Now, I'm trying to get a picture here of two kingdoms, and this is not going to be the full complete picture, because we'll see some more of it next week. But I'm trying to give you two pictures of two kingdoms. One is that godless theocracy that rejected God as king. And now the other one is the church, the holy nation. So here's a community of believers offering their earnest and fervent prayers on Peter's behalf. Not the most faith-filled, because you're going to act like I said. Next week we're going to find out that they were actually surprised by the answer, that God actually answered their prayer. But this tells me, Yet his release from prison had something to do with prayer, because the Holy Spirit put it in the Word. In verse 5, wanted to make sure that we saw this. Our prayers of faith have nothing to do with the strength of our faith, but the faithfulness of our Lord. A lot of people will teach today the faith and faith movements or something, and when you're offering your prayers of faith and stuff and things aren't happening, obviously it's your fault because your faith is too weak. No. Like I've said before about those two guys who went ice fishing, and they're both believers. And one guy said, who took this other guy out ice fishing, said, would you want to be a man of great faith on 3 inches of ice, or would you want to be a man of little faith on 4 feet of ice? Well, the correct answer would be a man of little faith on 4 feet of ice, because it's not your faith that you're standing on, it's Jesus Christ at 4 feet of ice that you're standing on. He heard the prayers, and he answered it because of who he is, and that his will would be done. He had more work for Peter to do. Does this mean we just don't pray, or we don't have fervent prayer, or earnest prayer, or constant prayer? No, we're supposed to have it, because it's in there, it's Scripture. But don't beat yourself up and saying, I don't think my prayer is strong enough, or my faith is strong enough, he's not going to even listen to me. No, he's going to listen to you, because he's God and he's faithful to listen to you. Just like our salvation is dependent upon him, not us. We're saved because of who he is, not because of who we are. I think we give ourselves too much credit. What we need to see here is a praying community, and prayer as a weapon of choice for the church. Again, I'm profiling two kingdoms here. Verse 6, and when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now remember, he didn't want this guy getting away this time. Last time the apostles disappeared in chapter 5. No disappearing this time. So he's going to, probably the guards were on rotation schedules and stuff, and there was going to be two guards constantly shackled to Peter. But notice here when it says, and when Herod was about to bring him out, so this is like right when Herod was about to bring him out. So time has passed. The Feast of Unleavened Bread has passed now here, and Herod is about to bring him out. That night, Peter was sleeping. Two things I want to take from this verse is last-minute deliverance in a hopeless situation. God's time to help is when things are at their last extremity. God will sometimes wait when we have exhausted all our options and when the situation has no hope of our solutions. Then he finally acts. He didn't bring him out. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there were 7 days at least. I don't know at what point he did this, but if it was the third day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the second day, or the first day, or right before it, right after Passover, before the 7 days of Unleavened Bread. But God waited. He waited. And as he waited, the church gave constant prayer, pressed in to God. But God, usually, a lot of times, I find in my life, I don't know about yours, it's really not good to generalize, but in my life at least, he will wait right up to the point where I've exhausted myself and I've come to the end of myself, the last extremity. A lot of times when I start preparing for these messages, I don't really have an illustration right away, but then he usually gives me an illustration. Remember the time I had the stick that says all my love or something like that, and I find it right before I give the message. That Wednesday night I had that stick. It's in the office now. I want to keep it up there as a reminder. But this message was really hard for me to put together. I was drawing complete blanks. And I was reading all the long-haired commentaries that I have. And I was drawing blanks. I was hitting a brick wall. I had no understanding. And it almost like God wasn't listening or speaking. I'm not listening, but speaking to me. Just quiet. Usually he'll give me the message. He'll give me the application. And he'll start laying, this is what I want you to talk about. And I was like, oh, great. Yeah, boom, good. Total dead silence. And I told Jennifer this last night. I'm like, I got nothing. And I was frustrated. And I was, God, tell me something. What's going on here? And I was typing and erasing. And then Bob says, what do you need prayer for? A text message. And I was like, I don't have a message. Then 3:30 this morning, he gives me the message. 3:30. He waits until the very end, so he gets the glory. So I know who to hang on to. And he gets the glory. But he is sleeping. I want you to notice that too, that he's sleeping. Strange. He's a true guy. Sleeps through all this stuff, but he's sleeping. I can imagine here that Peter's sleeping so soundly because, one, he has a peaceful conscience. If it is his time to go, he's ready. But he's also trusting in a living hope. He has eternal life. He knows that Jesus is with him. He knows that Jesus is aware of his situation. And I know that he's probably most likely been encouraged by the Holy Spirit during this time. Maybe even doesn't tell us what he did while he was in prison, but I'm sure he didn't sleep through the whole time. He probably remembered Scripture, remembered his times with Jesus, remembered his promises, probably even sang some songs. This is a conflict between two theocracies, two monarchies. One, a godless theocracy, but God created, which failed because of man's pride. And one theocracy God created, which was going through a trial. The question is, will they be genuine? Will they come out on the other side, refined? Or would they go the way of the first one? One kingdom that was dead, one kingdom that was alive in the Lord. The statement I began with, where the people came to Samuel and says, make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. And God went back to, spoke to Samuel and says, they have rejected me as their king. This is the first kingdom that we're looking at. The one King Herod is ruling over. A kingdom of hypocrisy. A kingdom of violence. A kingdom of hopelessness. Of insecurity. A kingdom where God is mascot, not monarch. But this has been the way of man's kingdoms from the beginning, from the Tower of Babel to the Antichrist's Babylon during the 7 years. This is the way man's kingdoms always go. This is the history of man's kingdoms. And it'll always be the history of man's kingdoms. They had rejected him as their king. Again, that was the hour of their supreme failure for the people of God, was they rejected him as king. Because they rejected him as king, which means that follows suit. They rejected his standard. They rejected his word. They rejected his love. Which, keep following that out, they minimize their sin. When they minimize their sin, their worship of him is minimized. Their worship is not even from the heart until they get to the point where they don't even worship him anymore. Also, this is a picture of the Antichrist. Herod and his followers persecuting the church. Which is a picture of man's government again. Today, you've seen it in the news, the laws that are being passed in California and Canada and other parts of the United States. The laws being passed in Europe against Christians. This is man's government. Even our great apple pie eating red, white, and blue American politicians, this is their going to be their, this is their pattern as well. This is their pattern as well. God wants us to be a kingdom under his rule, as him as king, a monarchy that wants the church. We have not done this very well, but we cannot fail today. We must come back to that because people need to see the beauty and the benefit of a government of God. Eventually, they're going to see it in the millennial reign, but they need to see it now. And the church hasn't done the greatest job in this area. But it's not too late for us to come back to that. It's not too late for us to come back. But this new nation, here represented by James and Peter and the praying church, Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom of God. At the time, the disciples didn't really understand it completely, what he was talking about. They were hoping that he would be usher in the kingdom at that moment and conquer the Roman Empire and push them out and become and establish the kingdom at that moment. But they didn't understand the suffering servant. The Messiah would be coming as a suffering servant and then a conquering king. And he was at that point coming as a suffering servant who would go to the cross to redeem the world from their sins. And then later on, he would come as the conquering king. They didn't quite understand it at that time. But I think they had a good understanding of it now. I think Peter, just by what his reaction to being in prison, sleeping, and the church, the body of believers, community of believers, praying, constant prayer, earnest prayer, fervent prayer for Peter, I think they actually got it now. One, their weapon of warfare, their weapon of choice for their warfare was spiritual in nature, not carnal. They didn't resort to carnal weapons, but spiritual weapons, prayer. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." That would be prayer. They had a last. Peter, by his reaction of sleeping, tells me that he had a lasting peace of God due to his grace, God's grace, the peace that surpasses all understanding. In one verse, be anxious for nothing, but in all things. Pray that the peace that surpasses all understanding, he would give you the peace that surpasses all understanding. He was enjoying this peace. Again, he knew he had a living hope. He had eternal life. And so no matter what the outcome was, he won because Jesus won. They were God-centered, God-focused. They were praying for Peter. They were a community in unity under God. And they had uncompromising, genuine faith and sincere worship of God. But I think what they're really living out, which is interesting, and this is where I just was at a total loss, and God just says, this is what they're living out. This is what they're living. If they were praying. You had this community of believers praying, and I can imagine probably what was in their prayers. At some point, they were probably praying this, most likely. But they were living this out. They were praying out their position of being a kingdom servant under the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And I can imagine this was the sum of what this kingdom under God looked like. And Jesus taught it in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You can imagine this probably going through Peter's head. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive Herod, Sanhedrin, and all the people expecting our heads to be cut off. And do not lead us into temptation. Keep us from ourselves. Keep us from walking down fleshly paths. But deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I believe this sums up this kingdom of God, this holy nation, this royal priesthood. This was their position. This was their foundation. This was their stand during this trial. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. They knew, no matter what Herod threw at them, that their kingdom was a lasting kingdom, an eternal kingdom. And no one was going to dethrone their king. This is a clash between two kingdoms. We'll see the rest of it next week. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love and your grace. Lord, your King. Lord, I pray that we come back to your kingship. I don't know if any of us have replaced you as King by with anything else in this world. Even putting the president in your position, he's never to take your place. The church is a kingdom, a monarchy, a theocracy, and you are King. No one else. Lord, I pray that we would look to you as our King. And this would be our daily prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because you're the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There is no other. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, your patience, your grace, and your mercy. The glory is yours. You alone are worthy of all glory and honor, praise, and worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.